man that composed your music. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
God's great. God's awesome. That's who we serve today, by the way. He's a great and awesome God who gives us what we do not deserve and withholds from us what we do deserve. And we need to be praising Him. We need to be men and women that are all about praising Jesus Christ and bringing glory to His name because of what He has done for us. It has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today, but just was challenged by that song and the thinking of that song and how its truths should affect us and affect our everyday lives. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we open up God's Word. God, You are awesome. You are holy. You're eternal. You are beyond anything and everything that I can comprehend, which is good, because if I could comprehend You, You would not be a very great God. But You are the one who was and who is and will forever be. And we thank You and praise You for the privilege of serving You today. I want to pray, Lord, as we open Your Word this morning, that we might be challenged, that we might be encouraged, that we might go away more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, because of the yielding of our spirits to Your Spirit. Father, I just pray as we open up Your Word that You would just challenge us to not stay where we are. God, I thank You that You accept us, that we can come as we are, but Father, that as we come, that You will change us and grow us. I pray that You would perform that work in our lives this morning, that we might become more like Your Son, that we might serve You with thankful and grateful hearts for what You have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Back when I was a student at North Polk High School, North Polk, old North Polk High, I like to think that we had a better than average, at least, school lunch program. It was pretty good, for the most part. You know, you had that occasional lunch you didn't like, and there's nothing anybody can do about that. But on the average, we had a pretty good lunch program. Like everybody else, I'm sure, we had that mac and cheese that could glue anything together. You guys have that in your school? Don't tell me you didn't try it either. We all tried it. Kids, don't try that at home or at school, please. Anyway, you had that mac and cheese that would glue anything together. It still tasted good, but boy, was it useful. You also had the kind of random mystery meat every once in a while. Well, it says on the lunch menu it's chicken, but I'm not sure quite what it is. Then you had those days, and everybody's got them just because our tastes are different, where you have that school lunch that you absolutely just cannot stand. For me, it was Beanie Weenies. And, you know, I'm sure some of you like Beanie Weenies. Those are two things that don't go together for me. I was fortunate enough, I lived really close to home. So if it was a bad lunch day, I just went home for lunch, which, by the way, was both hill, both ways. So, you know, all that. But you have those occasional lunches also that not only did you look forward to, but you pegged them on the calendar. Now, a lot of times the school lunch menu would come out in the monthly school letter or whatever that was. I know we've all got it online now. But you'd get the lunch menu and you'd start scoping out the lunch days. And there were one or two that were your especially favorites that you would really look for, and you'd peg them out weeks in advance. For me, I had two particular ones that were that way. One was pizza day. I love pizza. And on pizza day, not only would I be getting a lunch, but I would be bringing money for extras. But there was another day that was at least as good as pizza day. In fact, probably better. And I would definitely peg that one out weeks in advance. I would sit there and I'd go through the counter, boom, mom, what? I'm going to need extras for lunch. Today? No, today's Beanie Weenies. I'm coming home today. No. 2 weeks from Thursday is when I need lunch, extras for lunch. 2 weeks from Thursday When's your history test? I don't know. Don't confuse me with that. Because 2 weeks from Thursday is soup day. And the soup changed depending on the month. Some days, some weeks, some months, whatever, it was chicken noodle soup. That was fine. Tomato soup, okay, I can survive it. And sometimes it's vegetable beef. I don't know why vegetables are fit for human consumption. But sometimes it's vegetable beef. But you didn't look forward to soup day because you got soup. You looked forward to soup day because you got Betty's cinnamon rolls on soup day. And you got them. And man, if you've never had Betty's cinnamon rolls, let me tell you, you're missing out. And so I'm telling you, no lie, I would peg out cinnamon roll day. Doesn't matter what the soup was. I would peg out cinnamon roll day, and I would make sure I had money for extras. And you would look forward to that day, and when the bell finally rang for lunch, didn't matter what age, seventh grade up to senior, you would hurry to the lunchroom. And kids, you know how it goes. When you want to get somewhere in a hurry, but you don't want that teacher to call you back to have to walk, you get that real fast kind of run walk. That's how you went to lunch that day. And you'd get up there, and as soon as you got in to the kitchen, you started scoping it out. Because as you got older, they'd let you pick out the cinnamon roll you wanted. Or the two cinnamon rolls, as the case may be. And so I'd always get in there, and you'd start looking and scoping it out, see which ones you want. Sometimes you're real lucky, and you're coming up, and they're getting to the end of the pan. Because the other pan's in the oven. And the other pan's going to come out of the oven fresh and piping hot. So you might find an unsuspecting seventh grader to let go in front of you in line, because they're not smart enough yet to know what's going on. So you can get that fresh cinnamon roll out of the oven. So you sit down, and I always got extras on cinnamon roll day. And so you would get it, you would go, and you would sit down. And you would take that first bite of that cinnamon roll. And that cinnamon roll was two things. Number one, it was what you wanted, trust me. Number two, it was what you expected. Because you were expecting this awesome-tasting cinnamon roll, and that's exactly what you got. Thank you, Betty, for all those yummy lunches over the years. And the rest of the crew. Give her a hand. How they can make all those cinnamon rolls for all us kids and make them taste good is a mystery to me. But anyway, there are also times when you're expecting something and you don't get what you expect. And sometimes that can be good, and sometimes it can be bad. Have you ever walked by the cookie jar, pulled out that chocolate chip cookie, you're not really paying attention, you take a bite into it, and all of a sudden, it's oatmeal raisin. It's a nasty surprise. I'm no fan of raisins. Those of you that are, I'm not knocking raisins. But you get what you don't expect. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. And you have these things sometimes that you really want in your life. Whether it's food, whether it's a position, whether it's a relationship, whether it, fill in the blank. You have these things that you really, really want, and you focus on them. And sometimes you get what you want, and it's not what you expected. You get what you thought you wanted and realize it's not what you needed. And then there are those times in life when you don't get what you expect. Again, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. The unexpected isn't always joy and happiness, but sometimes you get the unexpected and it turns out to be better than you ever could have imagined. The Israelites wanted something. They had a big desire for it. And they're going to get what they wanted from God. But they're going to find out it wasn't what they expected. And then a little while later, God's going to turn around and He's going to give them the thing they did not expect. which was better than they could have possibly ever hoped for. Opening your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. As you're opening there, I'd like to set the stage for you a little bit, because it's important to know why we are where we are. Samuel is getting up in years at this point. He's been the big judge of Israel for a while now. He's actually, it's going to turn out to be the last of the judges. The judges was an interesting point for Israel's history. Joshua led them into the land. They conquered the land. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The people said, you bet, we'll follow you, Joshua. A generation or two later, things are starting to change. And the Israelites turn away from God. And as they turn away from God, God disciplines them. He would send in various forms of outward, outside influence, and they would control Israel for a while. Israel would get tired of that. They'd cry out to the Lord. God would deliver them. They'd forget God in the next generation. And basically what happened is they kept spiraling downward and downward and downward into this cesspool of sin. In fact, it was so bad when Samuel was young, actually right before Samuel was born, that his mother was praying in the tabernacle, and she's pouring her soul out to God. Eli the high priest comes in, and he thinks she's drunk. The thought that she's actually pouring her heart out to God never enters his mind. That's how spiritually bankrupt of a nation that Samuel's born into. Samuel grows up in a lot of ways. He was the light in the dark. The phrase for judges was everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The truth is relative. It's a bad, bad deal, folks, because there is a God of absolute truth. And so Israel is having some issues. And Samuel grows up in this. A good example of our circumstances do not have to control us. But anyway, he grows up. He's been the judge. He's now older. His sons are adults. They're helping him judge Israel. But they're not doing very well. They're actually pretty corrupt. And so Samuel's people, if you will, come to him. The Israelites come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we want something. We want a king. They demanded a king from Samuel. They had some reasons they laid out why they did it. I mean, they didn't like Samuel's sons. They were corrupt, and they were. They wanted a king to lead them into battle. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. Everybody else is doing it. Samuel, we want a king. By the way, if everybody else is doing it, that might throw up a red flag for you. At least it ought to. I'll stop and think for a second. But anyway, they come to Samuel and they ask for a king. They demand a king. Samuel's crushed at this point. And so he goes to God. Samuel's one of the great intercessors in Israel's history. And he goes to God with this request of the people. And God says, Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me. It's not you, it's me, Samuel. And we're going to give them what they want right now. We'll let them have it. They can have what they want because I've got a lesson for them. I'm going to give them exactly what they want. They're going to find out it's not what they expected. Then a few years later, I'm going to give them that which they do not expect. And it's going to be exactly what they need and what they should have wanted to begin with. So we're going to start off by taking a look at what God gave the Israelites because that's what they wanted. We're going to take a real quick look here at King Saul. And a little bit about him, because he was what they wanted. Should be open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let's take a look at the first couple of verses here. Verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite. There'll be a quiz at the end of this, by the way. A man of wealth. So this guy's got a lot of money. And he had a son whose name was Saul. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So here you get a description of what the people want. The big, strapping guy that stands out in the crowd. He's good looking. You know, he'd look great in front of the TV camera if they'd had something like that. We could put him out there, people vote for him, all this kind of stuff. Saul was probably, if they had such a thing, he would have been the star football player on his town team. He would have been the guy that when he walked by, the girls would just melt and they would want to hang out with Saul. That was Saul on the outside. And that's what they wanted. They wanted that big visual leader. Well, let's take a look at what they got. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. So through a series of events, Saul gets anointed as king. It's now time to choose the king. And I thought about doing an object lesson, but I'll spare you with this. But they're going to choose the king by lot. And Saul knows this is coming. He's been privately anointed. It's time for the public anointing ceremony. So he knows it's coming. So remember, they're going to get the big strapping guy they think they want. And let's go down to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together, people to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." I love this. God starts off by reminding his people, here's what I did. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the people of you who are oppressing you. Now you want some measly human king, but that's beside the point. But today, verse 19, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. All right, fine, here you go. I'm going to give you what you want. Now, therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, the clans of the Matrites, was taken by Lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot, but get this. When they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. I'm sensing an issue. For all the world on the outside, he looks the part. But when it comes time for the anointing, the public ceremony, he's hiding in the baggage. That should have said, uh-oh, to somebody. He's not going to be what we expect. Not sure they quite had it. I don't know. But they bring him out. Verse 23, then they ran and took him from there. I wonder how willingly. You know, it says they took him from there. Are they dragging this huge guy? I mean, Saul, remember, he's standing head and shoulders above everybody. And they're dragging this big guy out in the middle of the crowd. So they took him. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! And they got exactly what they wanted. Problem is, he wasn't what they needed. And he's not going to be what they expect. Saul, we're not going to hit all of these in detail, had some issues with him. I mean, he did some good things as well. But the first thing I want to hit about Saul that we need to understand in our lives, number one, Saul had a low opinion of the Word of God. Very low opinion of the Word of God. And he did not allow it to affect his life. 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, I'm going to try to hit these quickly and not make too many comments. Samuel's going to go out to battle. Not Samuel, sorry. Saul's going to go out to battle. And Samuel said, you need to wait for me to make the sacrifice. Now, when the word came from Samuel, by the way, he's the prophet of God. That's God's word coming to you audibly through Samuel. So Saul, verse 8, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Wait a minute. What had God told him to do through Samuel? God, through Samuel, told him to wait. Saul said, I'm not waiting. I'm getting a little nervous. People are starting to desert me. Not looking good. Circumstances are bad. I got to take matters into my own hands. Doesn't matter what God said. I've got to be in control of the situation. I've got to do what I need to do. I've got to get this sacrifice offered. so the people will stick with me. He had a low opinion of the Word of God. He did not allow it to affect his life. Did he know the Word of God? Oh, yes, he did. He's sure he did, because Samuel told it to him. But he didn't allow it to affect his life. What's your view of the Word of God? You know it, but do you allow it to affect your life? Saul did not, and it's going to cost him the kingdom. Not just here, but later on with the Amalekites. Way back in Exodus, when they left Egypt, the Amalekites came up and fought with Israel. But they didn't fight with the strong ones in the front. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say we all gathered up the population of the state of Iowa, whatever we are, 3-4 million people. We gather up south of Des Moines, and we're going to walk to, I don't care, Kansas City. We go to Kansas City, Royals are in town, Brian wants to see a game. We're going to walk to Kansas City. Now, inevitably, what's going to happen is there are going to be some people who are going to be out front. Inevitably, some people with families like mine, with a lot of young kids, are going to start trending towards the back, and some of the older and sicker are going to be even further in the back. And that's just the way it is. That's what happened to the Israelites. Well, the Amalekites came up, and they attacked the old and sick in the rear, in the back of the line. So God, through Moses, told Joshua, go out and fight against Amalek. And that's the battle where Moses had to hold his arms up. When they were up, they won. When they were down, they lost. So Joshua won the battle that day. And after the battle, God said, there will come a time. And he had Moses write it down in Deuteronomy. For you will wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. Man, woman, child, because of what they did and because they had no respect for God. That fell on Saul later on after this first instance. God said, go kill them all. Saul didn't. He killed a lot of them, but he didn't kill Agag the king. He didn't kill some of the other people that were relatives of Agag. And he kept all the sheep, all the best sheep, all the best animals, those kinds of things. Samuel comes to Saul and says, well, wait a minute, what's going on? Oh, we followed the word of the Lord. No, you didn't. I hear the sheep. I can see King Agag right there. You didn't follow through. And it was because of Saul's opinion of the Word of God. And it was way down here. Ever heard of a guy by the name of Haman? Haman was Esther's big foe, if you will. Haman was a descendant of King Agag. Saul didn't take care of business. Hundreds of years later, 1,000 miles away, the Amalekites come back to fight against the Israelites. But anyway, Saul did not obey God completely. He did not have a high view of the Word of God. At the end of his life, he intentionally and unashamedly broke the Word of God as he went to this woman who supposedly could raise up the spirits. And he goes to her and says, I want to talk to Samuel. And much to her surprise, she didn't get what she expected. Samuel actually came up. So Saul outwardly had the look of a leader. But inwardly, there were some issues. And I wonder if there are any of us sitting here in this congregation that would be of that camp. Outwardly, we look great. You know, we got it all together on Sunday mornings. We show up at church. We do the church thing. We look good on the outside. Saul looked good on the outside. God's opinion of him on the inside was not very high. It started with Saul's opinion of the Word of God. It continued with Saul not obeying God completely. It continued with Saul blaming others for his sin. That was a pattern of Saul's life. When he got confronted with his sin, oh, it wasn't me, it was the people. It was this, it was that. He blamed everybody else. So the people got what they wanted. And it turned out to be not what they expected. God's now going to give them what they did not expect. And it's going to be what they needed. And in fact, what they should have wanted to begin with. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Samuel was pretty tore up over Saul. And chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? since I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among his sons." So I got another king, Samuel. It's time to get over it. Time to move on. Saul was what they wanted. Now I'm going to give them what I want to give them. And we'll see the contrast. So Samuel goes to a place by the name of Bethlehem. Wonder if anything else happened in Bethlehem in biblical history. We'll come back to that. So Samuel gets there. He offers a sacrifice. Kind of a nerve-wracking time when the prophet came to town, by the way. If you were not expecting the prophet, and the prophet shows up, you're worried he's coming with some judgment. So when Samuel walks into town, the first thing they're asking him basically is, "Are you coming here peaceably? Are we under judgment? Are we going to be in trouble here?" Samuel says, "No, I've come peaceably. I need to give an offering with Jesse and his son." So he goes, he finds Jesse, consecrates Jesse, sets him apart, invites him to sacrifice. Verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." I'm sure Eliab was the star running back for the Bethlehem sheepherders. He was cut out of the same mold as Saul. Just sure of it. And Samuel looks at him. There he is! And I can almost picture God just kind of shaking his head. "Samuel, did you learn nothing from what we just had?" So, okay, not him. All right, fine, not him. Then the next one, the next one, the next one, the next one. All the sons of Jesse except for one. Fast before Samuel. God says, "That's none of these." Samuel's kind of thinking, "Uh-oh. Jesse, you got any left?" "Well, yeah, I got one. He's the youngest. Somebody had to stay with the sheep. So when I thought of the ones you would want to see, couldn't have been him. So we left him with the sheep. He's the young one. He's the run of the litter. He's a nice-looking kid. He's not overly strong or powerful. There's nothing that really would set him apart. Can't be him. That's him. Go get him." So they go bring in David from tending the sheep. It's interesting how David is described. David is basically described as a man after God's own heart. David wasn't perfect. We all know that. But he was a man after God's own heart. Take a look at David. Okay, verse 6. When he came, he looked on Eliab, thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Don't miss this next phrase. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God's a whole lot more concerned about a whole lot of, about things that are not external. If you were to give the look test to David, he would not pass. He'd probably be the kid that, you know, if you're getting ready for a football game or whatever, you're thinking, "Oh, we're going to go at that guy. Because he's small, we can take him." Boy, is everybody in for a surprise. So none of them are it. They make all of them pass before. Verse 11, let's just read it. "Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' He said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep.' Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' He sent, brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. The Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brother." I wonder what the brothers thought about this. They're watching their kid brother. No way could he be the one the prophet wants to see. Now all of a sudden he's getting anointed. So Samuel anoints him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. A couple of quick things about David. And then I want to look at one specific example that really highlights the differences between Saul and David. Couple things here with David. Number one, he had the heart of a leader. He had the heart of a leader. He was one who was trying to follow God. He was one who was trying to seek God. So he had the heart of a leader. He trusted in the power of God, and he stood up for what was right. We're going to take a look at that one here in a little bit. When he was confronted with his sin, to me this is one of the biggest differences. When he was confronted with his sin, he confessed it. Now, David was no, Boy Scout. I mean, he had some issues. And He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah and others. He had some pretty big sin issues in his life. But when he was confronted with them, he took responsibility and he confessed them. Now, God did not remove the consequences from him, but David confessed it where Saul said, that's everybody else's fault. So David, when confronted with his sin, confessed it and got things right. But to me, the biggest example, and I mean that literally and figuratively, the biggest example, the contrast between David and Saul, is found in 1 Samuel 17. So let's spend a few moments in 1 Samuel 17. This is an account that is familiar to everybody. If you've never been in church before, you've heard of Goliath. And you've heard the story of David and Goliath. We use it all the time in sports analogies. If you were to watch the movie Hoosiers with Gene Hackman from the 80s, you know, the little sermon that the pastor gives before they go out to play the big game. David pulling the stone out to go get Goliath. All right, we've heard this story. But it highlights who David is. But more importantly, it highlights some things we don't want to miss about who God is. Because in the ultimate end of all this, God's the hero, not David. So let's take a quick look here. Verse 1. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Say all that stuff five times fast. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. I've been to the valley of Elah. I had a chance to go there in 2004. Pretty cool deal. And the way we were on the valley, the Israelites would have been up on our left, and the Philistines would have been up on our right. And there's just this big, huge, grassy valley in the middle where everybody would have a great view of the proceedings. So they draw up to battle, and here comes Goliath. Out came from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He's around 9 foot 9 inches tall. So think basketball rim. Now, I'm not sure Justin looks short against very many people, but against Goliath, probably a little short. And so Goliath comes out and he drops a challenge, and there's a big deal with this. Go down to verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Big deal going on here. It's what was called and known as battle by champions. Back in that culture, back in that day in the Middle East, they believed, and probably a lot of other areas as well, that the gods of the armies were actually the ones that decided the battle. So sometimes they would say, hey, all that matters is who's got favor with their God anyway, so why do we all need to fight and die? Let's tone this down a bit. We'll send out our champion. You send out your champion. We can decide then whose God is happy with who or whom or whatever. And then we'll just decide it for the whole group. That's what Goliath is doing here. So actually, he's not really challenging the armies of Israel. He's challenging the God of Israel. And he knows that's what he's doing. He's saying, my God's bigger than your God. Well, Saul's army sees this, and they cower in fear. And for 40 days, Goliath comes out and drops this challenge. All right, well, here comes the shepherd boy. Jesse sends David to the battle to find his brothers to give him some provisions. Verse 19, chapter 17, verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel, that'd be David's brothers, were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Israelites. I think they're using that term loosely, fighting. They're in camp looking at each other. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came out to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. So he hears all this stuff. And they draw up for battle. And Goliath comes out, drops the challenge. At the end of verse 23, David hears him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were much afraid. They're scared to death. Here comes this little shepherd boy walking into the army camp, thinking he's going to find a whole bunch of big, strong, courageous soldiers. Goliath walks out. They're all running away. What's up with this? So when the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up?" David's thinking, "Yeah, he's right there. Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." So if you go out and beat the giant, you get a lot of money, you get the king's daughter, and you're going to live tax-free for the rest of your life. But as the other Israelites were doing the math, they started thinking, okay, well, what good's a reward if he ain't around to use it? So they would not go up against Goliath. So David hears all this, and he starts asking around, is this really what will happen if you kill the giant? Is this what will happen if you kill the giant? Yep. Eliab, verse 28, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" So David starts inquiring, if I go beat Goliath, is this what happens? Well, when everybody else is running scared, there's one guy that starts talking tough. The word gets to the king. So David ends up before King Saul. And David walks in. I would love to have seen this. David walks in, tells Saul, "Don't worry. I've killed a lion. I've killed a bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will just be like one of them." What? You kidding me? I don't know what Saul expected to happen that day, but he did not expect this, I assure you. You ever thought about David killing a lion and a bear, by the way? I've seen lions. I've seen bears. They're big. I don't want to mess with them. David talks about, if it took one of my sheep, I chased it down. I grabbed it by the beard and I killed it with my bare hands. You kidding me? But why? Okay, the why is important in this whole account. The perspective on the issue is huge. Saul, his men, all of Israel saw the 9-foot, 9-inch giant. You know what David saw? He saw a really big God. He saw somebody who was making fun of a really big God, and he was going to go take him out. Doesn't matter. God's delivered me in the past. He'll deliver me in the future. David knew the power of God. He knew it experientially, and he had no fear of Goliath. None at all. He was ready to go out and meet him. So Saul says, "All right, fine, whatever. Here's my armor." Little kid, big Saul. David's trying to put on the armor. "I can't do it. Just send me out there. I'll go." Put yourself in the place here of a couple of people quickly. When David emerges where he can be seen. First from the Philistines. Here comes the champion of Israel. A little shepherd boy with a staff and a sling, no armor. Ooh, they're excited. We're going to win the battle easily. Goliath's ticked. He says to David later on in the chapter, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Because he knows what's going to happen when he gets back to camp. Ooh, Goliath, tough one today. You killed that little shepherd boy, no sword, no armor. You're big and tough. Goliath's insulted. How about the Israelites? David walks out. Oh, it's over. That's who he sent? And you know, David's brother's saying, "Is that David?" "Oh, that's David." You know, those kinds of things. It's over for the Israelites. And Goliath and David start, you know, having the pregame pep talk, trash talk, whatever. Look at verse 43. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog? Do you come to me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. Whatever, that's nothing. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the field, and that all the earth, look at this, here's David's perspective, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. His perspective is on God, not the circumstance. And it made all the difference in the world. The unexpected comes up in our lives all the time. Where is our perspective? Is it on the circumstance, which sometimes, a lot of times, are serious and real serious? But is our perspective on God? Goliath was a pretty serious circumstance. But David's perspective was on God. And he wasn't afraid of Goliath at all. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose, came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line. Put yourself on a hill, on one of those hills, and watch this kid with no armor, no sword, start sprinting towards the soldier, towards the giant. He's not running away. Now, I will assure you, this is also not the first time David's picked up a sling. I'm not saying God miraculously gave David the ability to use a sling and a stone. David had honed his skills, and God helped him, no doubt. But David's running towards the giant. And you know the story as well as I do. David took the stone out, slung it, hit Goliath. He falls flat on his face. You talk about your all-time, we didn't expect this moment, that would be one. Nobody on either side expected that. And the Philistines all of a sudden said, uh-oh. And you ever been in a scenario where you're watching your favorite team and they snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat and you're going crazy? The Hawks did this a few years ago in the Capital One Bowl. When they were down to their last play, they're on the 50-yard line, the clock's running. Nobody outside of like Drew Tate and one other guy had any idea the clock was running. So Tate gets everybody up to the line of scrimmage. They get ready to snap the football. You know, Ron Gonder says, well, the game's going to end on this play. And everybody, that's an Iowa fan at least, is panicking. Snap the football. They snap the football, and what happens? Tate rolls out a little bit, throws a deep pass. Warren Holloway, of all people, catches his one and only ever college touchdown pass for the win. Didn't see that coming. Neither did LSU. So it's probably good that they didn't call timeout, I guess. But it was what nobody expected. You know, Holloway, Tate to Holloway, the catch, nobody expected it. And when that thing happened, man, we were in my apartment, and everybody's going nuts, jumping up and down, yelling, screaming, crying, whatever. Because what we didn't expect was so much better than what we could have dreamed up ourselves. That was David. And that's how God so often works. God gives us what we don't expect. Because it's so much better in the long run than what we think we want. A couple of quick things as far as application is concerned. First of all, God rarely, if ever, works in the way we expect. Years later, in Bethlehem, he sent them someone they did not expect. Well, they kind of expected him. They were looking forward to a Messiah, but they were looking forward to this king who would come, overthrow Rome, set up Jerusalem as the center of the world, and everybody be happy. What they got was a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. What they got was somebody that instead of being the triumphant king, came and preached internal change. Instead of coming and overthrowing Rome like they thought, ended up dying on a Roman cross. They didn't expect that. But you know what? It was better than anything they could have possibly, hopefully dreamed for. Because God loved you, God loved me so much that it caused him to act in a way we did not expect. It caused him to send his one and only Son to die on the cross for your sins. Because we sang about God's grace earlier, God giving us what we don't deserve. What we deserve is eternal punishment in the lake of fire for our sins. God said, you know what? I don't want them to die like that. I'm going to send my Son who will die on their behalf. who will take my punishment for them. If they will just accept that free gift, they will spend eternity with me. Because what you didn't expect, God says, is way better than anything you could have asked or dreamed. So number one, as far as I'm thinking application here, do I know Jesus as my personal Savior? If I don't, that is the A number one most important decision I could ever make in my life. If I don't know Christ as my Savior, I'm in trouble. I'm under God's wrath presently and would be for all of eternity without His Son. Second thing, are you a Christian here? Are you sitting here as a Christian? Second question is, what is my attitude towards the Word of God? What's my attitude? Saul knew it, by the way. Saul knew God's Word. What's my attitude towards the Word of God? Am I allowing the Word of God to affect my life choices, or is it merely head knowledge? That's my opinion toward the Word of God. A calloused heart towards God's Word is a slippery slope. We need to have sensitive hearts towards God's Word. Number three, what am I pursuing in my life, and more importantly, why am I pursuing it? The Israelites wanted a king, but they wanted a king to be like everybody else. They didn't want somebody that would be God-pleasing. So what am I pursuing in my life and why am I pursuing it? Without God, any pursuit in life is a vain pursuit. It's nothing. So we need to ask ourselves, why am I pursuing what I'm pursuing? And then four, do I rest and trust in the unexpected? Unexpected is going to happen. Saul was not what the people expected. When David walked into Saul's life that day with Goliath, that was not what Saul expected. Jesus was not what the people expected. So how do I react when the unexpected comes up in my life? Do I panic? Or am I a little more like David? I'm not trying to elevate David. David had a big view of God. That's what I want to elevate here. David said, God's delivered me in the past. God's been faithful in the past. He'll deliver me now. I don't have to fear. Can I rest and trust in the unexpected? And that only comes with a healthy view of who God is. He's the eternal God of the universe. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And He cares about each and every one of us individually. And therefore, because of what He is, because of what Christ has done, we can boldly come to the throne of God to find grace and mercy in time. So we can rest and trust in God. From Building 429, this world is nothing for me. This life is not my own. I know You go before me and I am not alone. This mountain rises higher, the way seems so unclear. But I know that You go with me, so I will never fear. I will trust in You. Whatever will come our way, through fire or pouring rain, we won't be shaken. No, we won't be shaken. Whatever tomorrow brings, together we'll rise and sing, that we won't be shaken. It's all because of who God is. Let's rest and trust in Him today.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.